The following message is the 144th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 12, verses 15 and 16, and was delivered on Sunday morning, July 10, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Romans chapter 12. In our study through this letter this morning, we come to verses 15 and 16 of this chapter. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those that weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now let us pray. Our Father, you have said that your word is a light unto our pathway and a lamp for our feet. We pray, our God, that this day you would make it to be so. And that you would grant, Lord, that not only would good be done to our souls, but that glory and praise should come to your name. We ask our God for your blessing. We pray that you who have given the word, that by your Spirit, that you would impress it upon our hearts and cause us to walk in its light. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our last study in this chapter, we saw that Paul momentarily turns aside from opening the subject of the practical implementation of sincere love of our Christian brethren. He does so in order to insert a word about loving our enemies. Now, he will return to that theme when we come to verse 17. But in our text today, he returns to this main theme, the theme of sincere, that is, genuine love for the brethren. And he does so with a series of admonitions which caps all that he has already said. Grouped together in these verses are three exhortations, all again having to do with his exhortation, let love be without hypocrisy. And in these verses, he exhorts us to sympathy. He exhorts us to unity, and he exhorts us to humility. And this will serve as the framework in which we will examine these verses. The first appears in verse 15, in the interest of promoting brotherly love amongst believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the interest of promoting sincere Christian affection. The Apostle Paul counsels us, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This verse is often quoted, especially in times of sorrow. It provides for us another glimpse into the practical workings of sincere brotherly love. Such love will display itself. It will be active. And it will be active in ways like what Paul here describes. In the language that Paul chooses, he assumes at least a couple of things as he speaks of the mutual relations of Christians. He assumes, first of all, that we are sharing life together across a very broad range of experiences. And second, he assumes that we are living in a transparent way before each other. The Christian life is not meant to be shared with our brethren in bits and pieces. It's not meant to be shared as isolated segments. As Paul has already said in this chapter, we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And assumed in that language, assumed in that which Paul exhorts us to in this verse, is that there will be a level of intimacy transcending what ordinarily is found among men. The same point is made by the Bible's use of the terms brothers and sisters to refer to our fellow Christians. The intimacy of association that is or should be true of siblings in the same family. That intimacy should be true of Christians who are found in the same church family. And while this intimacy of siblings, if you will, of this transparency that will mark the relationship of siblings is greater with some brothers in Christ, is greater with some sisters in Christ. Nonetheless, in view in Paul's general admonition here, is a degree of intimacy and a degree of transparency sufficient to admit our brothers and our sisters into a broad range of our experiences. And beyond their mere admittance into our experiences, the Bible here assumes, even as it assumes the presence of Christ-like love, it assumes the presence of mutual, genuine mutual sympathy. Now, in order to make the point, in order to illustrate the principle, Paul notes two very different emotional experiences. He speaks, on the one hand, of rejoicing with those who rejoice, and on the other hand, of weeping with those who weep. These experiences lie at opposite ends of the emotional spectrum. And how unlike the other each of these experiences is. Rejoicing is so very, very different from weeping. Likewise, weeping has little about it that will remind us of rejoicing. And yet, though these experiences are very different, they have this in common, that each of them is an occasion in which mutual sympathy between brothers and sisters in Christ is called for. We find the first instance mentioned by Paul, that is, rejoicing with those that rejoice, we find that relatively pleasant, don't we? And except in the case of some sour and melancholy brethren, most of us require little prompting to come alongside a rejoicing brother and sister and to join in their joy. In the parable of the prodigal son, you will recall, the Lord there portrays the elder brother as something of a sourpuss. This elder brother is upset by the rejoicing of his father. He's upset with that which has come for good upon the younger brother with whom he takes offense. But in this parable, the Lord portrays this elder brother as quite out of step with what is truly called for on the occasion of his brother's repentant return and his father's joyful reception of him. And the father calls his hand on this. He says to him, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. And the assumption in that reproof was that the elder brother was wrong to behave differently in the case at hand. He should have been rejoicing with those who rejoiced. Again, most of us find little difficulty in rejoicing with those who have come into a season of gladness. Now, perhaps, though, we think it a small thing to be admitted to the joys of our brethren so as to be able to rejoice with them. Perhaps we pass over these seasons as though they are relatively inconsequential. We remember the times when we weep with those who weep, when we make special effort to join them in their sorrow. But quite often our rejoicing with those who rejoice is almost thoughtless. We simply do it because it seems the thing to do, it is pleasant to do, but we pass on as though nothing of importance then has really taken place. But that idea is wrong. Shall we say that this will not be part of our privilege in heaven, one of the chief privileges of the fellowship in heaven? That is, to rejoice with those who rejoice in God's goodness to them, who have saved them from their sins, who has given them a glorious inheritance with ourselves as joint heirs with God's Son. Given that this will be one of the chief activities of heaven, one of the chief attractions of the eternal state, shall we then think it no great thing now to rejoice in God's goodness to our brethren, even in their experiences of that goodness in this present life? We ought to count it a privilege, brethren, a very singular privilege, a great privilege, in order to be able to enter into the joy of our brethren, even in matters which on the surface may appear to be of no importance to anyone but to themselves. To be able to draw alongside even in the small things, in the small occasions of rejoicing as most men count them. To be able to come alongside and to add our voices of rejoicing and to add our voices of encouragement. Surely this is part of a proper acting of brotherly love. But brethren, it's also to take away a blessing for ourselves. Finding in these moments the truth of the words that it is more blessed to give than to receive. How many times in your own experience has some small victory, if you will, been gained in this or that, or some occasion when God's providence has come with blessing, and in sharing that with a brother and with a sister, they're joining in your rejoicing, has been an occasion of far greater joy than even the providence that initiated your sharing it with them to begin with. God would have us to rejoice with those that rejoice. This is part of sincere brotherly love. And what is true of our rejoicing with those who rejoice indeed does apply, especially to our weeping with those who weep. If there ever was a time when we ought to share our lives together, if there ever is an occasion when it is proper and needful to come alongside of our brothers and sisters and to share in what they are experiencing, it is when they are being brought into the veil of tears. It may be that the occasion is related to the loss of a loved one. It may be that the occasion is to be found in the straying of a child into the paths of sin. It may be that the occasion is to be traced to their suffering, a peculiar affliction in the body, or perhaps even an affliction in the soul, where they are struggling with their own remaining sin, struggling with their own responsibilities before God, and finding that they are failing far too often. And we come alongside in those seasons. And we find them with their hearts bowed and sometimes with their backs bowed. And we come alongside and we assure them, not only of our understanding, we assure them not only of the great principles of the Christian faith that are designed to undergird them in such seasons, but we come alongside and assure them of our love. And we weep with those who weep. This is more than a mere privilege. It is indeed a solemn duty. As Paul said to the Galatians, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is not an option. It is something required of us by the very law of God itself. There is first then in our text an exhortation to mutual sympathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But now notice in the opening of verse 16 that there is an exhortation that follows, an exhortation to unity. Here Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. Now from these words, brethren, we learn that mutual sympathy as an expression of sincere brotherly love is one aspect of the church's unity in Christ. It is one manifestation of the church's oneness in Christ. It is one manifestation that indeed we are members of one body. We being many are members of one body and mutually members of one another. This kind of practical love, that is rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, this isn't all that holds a congregation of God's people together. Christian unity is more complex than that. But it is the thing without which true unity on any other basis is simply impossible. Without the presence of practically displayed genuine brotherly love for one another, we will in vain maintain the unity of the body on any other basis. As Paul told the Ephesians, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, I implore you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Love is the glue, which above every other glue holds a congregation together. Love is that which above everything else displays the unity of the body. Practical expressions of love are those occasions in which the unity is not only understood, it is felt. Here Paul says to us, be of the same mind toward one another. Time would fail us to explore all of the Bible's various descriptions of the unity of believers in the local church body. In our recent study in Philippians, we came across a couple of texts that address this issue. I'm simply going to read the text to you. In Philippians 1:27, Paul said to the Philippians, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, I want to hear that you are of one spirit and of one mind. And then in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, make full my joy that you think the same thing, having the same love, united in soul, or literally one-souled, thinking one thing. The Bible describes the unity of the church in its local expressions, in terms of minds that think the same things, minds that share the same convictions, mouths that speak with one voice, and hearts that beat together as one. And that's what the Bible means when it speaks of the disciples in the early church dwelling together in church life with one accord. A oneness of mind, a oneness of soul, a oneness of spirit, a oneness of heart. And without this kind of mutuality, without this kind of mutual loving sympathy in which brotherly love lies at the very heart of what is being described, such as moves us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, in vain will we maintain the unity of the body on any other basis. Mere unity of doctrine or unity of effort or witness is insufficient to bind believers together apart from a unity of heart and affections. How vital then it is, not only for the blessing of our brethren, but for the unity and the health and the well-being of the church itself, that we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those that weep, that we treat one another in ways that answer to that kind of mutual, self-denying, self-giving love. And then third, having exhorted us to sympathy and to unity, Paul exhorts us to humility. Look again at our text, verse 16. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Paul says, do not be carried away with high things. Don't be arrogant in your manner or arrogant in your spirit, but rather to associate with, to be carried away with, even you can translate the term to yield to the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinions. Don't be wise in your own conceits. Now, in the context, again, Paul has not simply left off what he's been describing and going on to another subject. All of these admonitions, all of these statements are connected at some level. And what he seems to be addressing is the sad bias of our remaining sin. The bias of our remaining sin always will be to love those who can reward us for our love. That kind of love is selfish. That kind of love is averse to self-denial and self-sacrifice and self-giving. That kind of love does nothing for the object of that love. It does everything for self, everything for me. The bias of our remaining sin will always be to love those that can reward us, that can pay us back for our love. And this means that we will find it very easy to rejoice and weep with those with whom we have some affinity. Some member of our family or someone who by temperament or by our past has become an intimate friend, it will always be easy to rejoice with them and to weep with them. We will always find it easy to weep and to rejoice with those from whom we may expect some return in kind. But if our love goes no farther than that, if the scope of our love is no broader than that, then it is nothing but pride and selfishness in disguise. Genuine Christ-like love of the brethren and true unity in the body are to be seen with those in whom we do not have a natural affinity. It is to be seen in our dealings with those with whom little can be expected in return. It will be displayed in our rejoicing and our weeping with those whom we do not expect to be able to reciprocate in the kind or in degree. Genuine Christ-like love of the brethren and true unity of the body are seen best in our rejoicing and weeping with those with whom we have no natural affinity and from whom nothing may be expected in return. In these things, therefore, we must not fail to do as Paul here admonishes us, which is to associate with the humble, to associate with the lowly, with those perhaps that we are not naturally drawn to or temperamentally drawn to be willing to share our tears as well as our laughter with a brother or sister who will not be able to respond in our seasons of need to the same degree or in the same way. Now again, I've indicated that Paul returns to the subject of brotherly love in verse 14. He has taught us to bless those who persecute us, to bless them and to not curse. And we may be tempted to think, well, all right, Paul, you have said that. You'll come back to that later. But now you're speaking only of our treatment of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the kind of behavior that is described here, the kind of rejoicing and weeping, the kind of response from us that is described here is to be understood only within the framework of the family of God. Now, I think if we take that tack, we have missed one of the main emphases of this chapter. In a sense, what Paul says on this occasion about our duty to sympathize with others takes us back to that theme introduced in verse 14 concerning blessing our enemies. In the next verse, in verse 17, in the text that lies beyond, he will say, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for things that are noble in the sight of all men." Now, it may seem that again Paul turns a corner, that he strays from the theme of brotherly love. But in a sense, he is simply showing us that true Christian love in its practical expressions, that love does not stop at the doors of the church. It does not stop with the circle of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But true Christian love in its practical expressions, as is true of God's love, is broader than merely special regard to the elect. It includes also many things that are imitations of God's common grace, which is extended even to the unthankful and to the evil. Therefore, it is right to ask, what good may we do the souls of unbelieving friends? What good may we do to the souls of unbelieving relations by rejoicing with them and weeping with them in the great seasons of their lives? To the degree that it requires no compromise on our part of principles from the Word of God, how well the gospel is commended, how well the transforming power of grace is commended, when we draw aside or we come aside with those who are not heirs together with us, of an eternal inheritance with Christ. And we draw alongside them nonetheless in love. And we commend to them the gospel by loving as God loves. Is this not one way to express the grace of God and the love of Christ to them? Love is practical. It is not just an emotion. It is not just a feeling. And it's not just an idea. It finds its truest expression in active commitment and devotion. It finds its truest expression in a multitude of ways that are like rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And brethren, if we would be like Christ, and if in our lives we would answer to the purposes of the gospel, then we must love as Christ loved, not selfishly, not self-servingly, but self-denyingly and self-sacrificing. May God give us grace, brethren, to love like that. Without it, as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, we're nothing more than a clanging cymbal, nothing more than a sound, nothing more than a disturbance. Let us love in a Christian way, not as the world loves, but as we have been loved in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we marvel at the love that you have shown to us in giving your Son. We marvel, Lord Jesus, in the love that you have shown in giving your life for us. We marvel at the grace that has been poured out upon us by the Holy Spirit, and the many tokens of his good gifts. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that is ours to be your image bearers and to imitate your character and your conduct. And we pray, Father, that you would give us sympathetic hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would break the grip of selfishness. We ask, Lord, that you would so work within us that we would at some level love as you love and not as the world loves. Lord, grant us sensitivity to our brothers and sisters that we indeed do take up gladly the opportunity to rejoice with those who rejoice. We pray, Lord, that you would make us sympathetic in their sorrows, that we will not stay at a distance, but rather draw near when they weep, that we may weep with them. Lord, we pray by these means, by a host of things like this, that you would bind us together in this congregation. And we pray, Lord, that in doing good to all men, in rejoicing and in weeping with even those who do not claim your name, Lord, we pray that we would adorn the gospel, and that our good behavior, our kind and loving behavior, would be an attraction that would draw them to Christ and cause them to desire to be able themselves to love as he loved. Lord, do look with grace upon us, we pray. We are natively very selfish. We pray that you would break that terrible, horrible spirit in us, and give us a loving spirit like unto your own. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.